Right, we're in Matthew 27, we're reading verses 1 to 26. I'll read that for us and then John Mark's going to come and preach to us from those verses. Matthew 27, 1 to 26 says this. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it's been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so, Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah? For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. They all answered, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? Pilate asked. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. All the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified.
Well, as we come to these verses, this section finally leading to the crucifixion, we follow on from that false trial that we thought about this morning, that injustice where false witnesses were brought forward. They twisted Jesus' words and absolutely falsely and outrageously they accuse and condemn Jesus to death for blasphemy, a crime committed against himself. And then we have Peter denying Christ, fulfilling what Jesus said to him. And really, throughout all of this, we're seeing Jesus descend further and further to his death. It only gets darker and darker for Jesus from this point. And so Jesus is delivered over to Pilate after being condemned to death by the chief priest. They obviously have to go to the magistrate, those who have the power to put people to death, to enact the punishment. And as we look at this section now of Judas and the field of Jesus before Pilate, Pilate presenting Jesus and Barabbas to the people, and then Jesus' delivery over to be crucified. I want to consider these verses through the lens of the different characters presented to us in them. We have Judas at the beginning here, and I want to think about Judas in this context. What's going on? What can we learn from that? I want to think about Pilate and Pilate's wife. There's this fascinating inclusion, this detail about the dream that Pilate's wife has by Matthew in this passage. And I want to think about Barabbas, this man who was a great criminal. And finally, as we thought this morning, about Christ himself. Because here we see, just like in the trial, just like in Peter's denial and Peter leaving Christ here, we see his wonderful character. We see his great humility, his submission and subjection to his Father's will, even though in his humanity it would have been so difficult. Everything would have been telling him that he would not be able to go through with this. So first, I want to think about Judas. And under the topic of Judas here in verses 3 to 10, I think we're really presented with the misery of sin, the misery of Judas's sin. In verse 3 and following, we read, "Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." It's a very dark few verses when we're presented with really the inevitable conclusion of Judas's sin. It's just so sad to see this man who would have spent so much time with Jesus, 3 years with Christ, to betray him and to have this feeling of remorse, a seeming feeling of frustration at what he'd done, and yet to go, not to repent, but to go and hang himself. We're also presented, and there's an interesting connection to the Old Testament here, not only with the misery of sin, where it leads to this horrible death that Judas faces, but we also see the way that sin enslaves Judas, and the way ultimately it is really Judas's sin that destroys him here. When we look on, there's throwing down of these pieces of silver. And then there's the fulfillment of the prophecy, which is attributed to Jeremiah here in verse 9. "Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me.'" Here we have a wonderful fulfillment of the Old Testament, just like we saw with the trial. The Old Testament is being fulfilled again and again. What is spoken about Christ is being worked out, about the events leading to his death. They are coming to pass. But there is more here, because although this is attributed to Jeremiah, it's actually found in Zechariah, and Zechariah chapter 11. And the reason here is not a contradiction that Matthew has got the details wrong, but it's simply that practice, and you find it from Jesus himself, you find it from other New Testament writers, of attributing a writing or a book in a section of writings to a better known author. So in the prophets, and you might hear the New Testament writers refer to the Old Testament as the law and the prophets. The prophets is that section of prophetic writings in the second half of the Old Testament. And Jeremiah was one of the most well-known, one of the most prominent. Jeremiah is a long book.
And Zechariah is one of the lesser known. And so what Matthew is really doing here is he's referring to Zechariah, but actually speaking of it as of Jeremiah, simply because the people would know of that as the prophetic writings as a group. It would be something of referring to something is being written by Shakespeare, but yet it was actually written by one of Shakespeare's underlings. But since it was within the corpus of Shakespeare's writing, within the stream of thought and the milieu of what you might call Shakespeare and his poetry and his plays, that this is found. And so, if you'll turn with me, you don't have to, but turn me to Zechariah chapter 11. We have this fulfillment in verse 13. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Here Zechariah is paid 30 pieces of silver for his work. But the Lord says to him, throw it to the potter. You might ask, why is Zechariah told this? Well, we see the context of this 30 pieces of silver in Exodus 21, in the giving of the law. For 30 pieces of silver was the price to buy or sell a slave. It was really a thing of mockery for Zechariah to be paid 30 pieces of silver for his work. It was to say your work is no more use than that of a slave. It has no greater value than that of a slave worker. And so when we look at Judas here, when he simply sold Jesus over, he betrayed Jesus, there is this idea from the Pharisees that they are saying, well, we won't pay you much. We'll simply pay you 30 pieces, for Jesus is really worthless. Jesus is no better than a slave. But what do we actually see happen in the end? Well, Judas really has here, turns away. He realizes that this was wrong. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And yet, the chief priests, they do not take it. They say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And then Judas throws down the pieces of silver into the temple and he departs and he hangs himself. The irony is that although Judas really sold Christ at the price of a slave, yet it was Judas himself who was the real slave. It was Judas who was enslaved to sin. It was Judas who, because of his own sin, ends up throwing away this worthless amount of money. Money had no value to him in the end, because this money actually represented his enslavement to sin. The sin that destroys him. And we're presented with him hanging there. Not like Christ when we look at him hanging on the tree for sinners, in what is some way victorious, but Judas hanging there simply in shame. There is no real repentance from Judas here. No, he is facing the consequences of his sin. And as we contemplate this, we must ask, are we those who are enslaved to sin? We read in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We are children of the prince of the power of the air. We truly are slaves to sin. But through repentance and faith, by the Holy Spirit, there is true liberty from that. And that's what you read going on in Ephesians chapter 2, isn't there? There is salvation in Jesus Christ. There is freedom from those chains that took Judas to that sad and humiliating death. No, we have freedom. So if you are enslaved to sin this evening, turn to Christ.
It is in Christ, as we'll look later, in his crucifixion, that there is indeed a freedom from sin. We are broken away from it. Death has no victory over us. No, we are free even to do good in God's grace. So firstly, as we look at Judas, may we be turned away from this miserable and enslaving sin. But as we look at Pilate now, he's a very different character. Pilate wasn't someone well acquainted with Jesus like Judas. And yet, as we look at these verses again and again, we have it acknowledged that Pilate knows Jesus' innocence. And yet, whilst knowing Jesus' innocence, knowing that he was not guilty of these crimes, he still condemns Jesus to death. He simply lets Christ pass him by. We can often sympathize with Pilate. And on a human level, there is a certain way in which we might sympathize with the difficulty of his situation. But when we look at what's really going on here, we ought to have no sympathy for him. Pilate is presented with this spotless lamb before him, being led to the slaughter. Pilate is presented with someone who is so clearly free and innocent of the crimes that he has been accused of. And yet, Pilate, as we'll see in verse 26, he delivers Jesus over to death. Though it was at the hands of the Jews that Jesus was condemned, yet it was at the hands of Pilate that Jesus was scourged and delivered over to crucifixion. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Pilate said to him, that is Christ, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Pilate says, "Do you not hear these accusations? Speak up for yourself. Defend yourself." But as we saw in Isaiah 53 this morning, Christ is fulfilling his task. He's going to the cross. He remains silent, like a lamb, like a sheep before its shearers. Pilate is greatly amazed here at Christ. He knows he is innocent. Or look at verse 18, when he's presenting to them Barabbas, hoping to condemn someone who he knows is guilty. It says that Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up, not out of a righteous trial, not out of true justice being done. Or verse 23, "And he said, Pilate, why, what evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified." Pilate says, "He has done no evil. What evil has the Christ committed?" But they simply shout, "Crucifixion." And then verse 24, "So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Here in one final act of just trying to clear the guilt away from himself, Pilate washes his hands, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood." But the thing is here, we know Pilate isn't innocent of Christ's blood. Though he may wash his hands and do this outward sign that seems to represent him washing away the guilt, washing away the responsibility, cleaning himself of the situation, yet Pilate is delivering Christ over to death. As we look at Pilate here, consider these two things. Firstly, his ignorance of the eternal. He's immensely pragmatic here. We see it really at its peak in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning. He then went on and delivered Christ over. Pilate is focused on his own position here. He's focused on how he is to resolve this situation as a governor, how he is to see that a riot does not happen. He has a clear responsibility to free Christ, to free an innocent man. But it seems that he is just focused on this earth. He is just focused on his position here and now. Pilate's eyes were not looking up. They were not even aware of the eternal. Pilate here knows that Jesus claims to be the King of the Jews. He knows, because of the trial that they put him through in the previous chapter, that Jesus claims to be the Son of God. We don't know what he thought of these claims, how much he meditated upon them, how much he considered them. But we do know that at the end of the day, they really didn't have any bearing upon his decision. It's quite striking. Someone who claims to be the Son of God, it has no bearing upon his decision. How we must flee from this type of approach to life. You might have it in your testimony when you think about when you became a Christian, how life was before you were saved. Is it not so often similar to Pilate here? We think about what being a Christian might cost in the workplace, in our families. Might think about how it means we ought to act and really what it would stop us doing. But until we're actually saved, we're totally ignorant of the eternal. We give very little thought to our souls. We think about how being a Christian might affect us in the workplace, but we don't consider how being a Christian will give us eternal life. I pray that this evening we would all look to the eternal, that we wouldn't be caught up like Pilate in our positions in this world. Didn't Jesus himself say, "Do not lay treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven"? That's the business of being a Christian. That's what it means to be in Christ. It is to lay up those heavenly treasures, to be those who sit at the gates knowing that we have an eternal inheritance as joint heirs with Jesus Christ himself. And think not just about the ignorance of the eternal, the pragmatism of Pilate, but also the way that his ending in this passage is no different to the others. In verse 26, Pilate released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. We often look at Pilate, and as I said earlier, we sympathize, and that's understandable to an extent. But where does he end up? What's the conclusion of Pilate in the Gospel of Matthew? It is that he delivers Jesus up to be crucified. He is the one that delivers the Savior over to this unjust death. Often we can almost give people slack, whether it be non-believing family or whether it be non-believing friends, by saying that, you know, they really think about these things. They've given it a lot of attention. They take these things seriously. They weigh them up. They know that there are some merits to Christianity. But ultimately, it doesn't matter how much thinking or how much considering someone does, doesn't matter how much they may say there is value in Christianity, unless they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, unless they are born again by the Holy Spirit, unless they come to Christ himself, the Christ delivered over here to be crucified, they will, like Pilate, simply be found in Christ's death. They will be found as those delivering him over. They will be found as those, ultimately, as his opponents. May that not be any of us this evening. Don't think that it is in your consideration of Christianity or your good thoughts about what merits it might give to society or life. Don't think that that will give you salvation. Don't think that that will give you merit before Christ. Don't think that that will change anything when it comes to the eternal. No, don't be like Pilate here, but do as he ought to have done, which is to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Look at the one who claims to be the Son of God and put faith in him. So we've considered Judas, we've considered Pilate. What of the other characters in this story? Well, there's the fascinating inclusion of Pilate's wife here in verse 19. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate, that is his wife, sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." What's happening here? Well, amidst Pilate in this situation where he's presenting to them Barabbas or Christ, his wife sends this word to him. And what is this word? Well, she's had a troubling dream. A troubling dream which points to Christ's righteousness. If you notice that, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream. There is an acknowledgement of Jesus' innocence to Pilate again here in the dream of his wife. But where does Pilate's wife end up here? Well, it seems that she doesn't act on it beyond sending this word to Pilate. And although ultimately we can't know the reason that this dream has been so troubling to her, and we can't know why she or what she's doing in exhorting Pilate here, it seems that there is a sense of fear. There is a sense that if Pilate doesn't rush Christ along, if Pilate doesn't distance himself from him, something strange, something bad will happen. It seems that there's a certain element of self-protectiveness in Pilate's wife sending this word to Pilate. She's received a direct communication from God, this miraculous dream. But all she does is send this word. All she does is tell Pilate to distance himself, even in acknowledging the righteousness of Christ, the innocence of this spotless lamb. Yet she does not act and bow down and look upon him and say, "Pilate, this is indeed Jesus, the Christ, the King of Kings. He did all those miracles because he is indeed God himself." No, instead she seems caught up in protecting herself. It's very solemn to look at these different characters and to consider really where they go wrong. Well, may we not look at them and really weigh up their actions and view these as how we need to be morally different from them, how we not to, in this situation, be self-protective, though that would be a good moral lesson. No, instead, may we just be drawn to
acknowledge how necessary it is to bow before Jesus Christ. When we are presented with his righteousness, whether it be in reading his word, whether it be in hearing his word preached, whether it be in seeing the witness of his people, of his church, may our response not be to almost distance ourselves from it, but no, may it be to look to the Saviour, to put our trust in the righteous one who can give us true righteousness amidst our filthy rags. And finally, as we look at Barabbas here, Barabbas, this fascinating character, what can we see in him? Well, if you look at verse 16, we have the first mention of Barabbas. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Well, commentators disagree over what exactly Barabbas' crime was. What does it mean to be a notorious prisoner here? But in general, all people agree that he was guilty of some sort of murderous crime, a great crime. He was some form of insurrectionist, that is, someone who sought to overthrow the authorities, overthrow the government. So he was a great criminal of his day, something of a terrorist. But the amazing thing, amidst all the characters that we consider here, it is Barabbas who is the one who is freed from his chains. Barabbas here is a prisoner, and he's brought out. And Pilate says to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. And then in verse 20, now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And then in verse 26, he, Pilate, released for them Barabbas. And on the other hand, Jesus was delivered over to be crucified. What was Barabbas's right fate? What did he earn? What would have been the correct result of the judicial process for Barabbas in first century Jerusalem here? Well, it would have been for him to hang upon the cross. Barabbas was heading towards crucifixion. Barabbas was the true criminal. Barabbas was to receive the punishment of death. But here, wonderful, in its symbolism, we see Barabbas set free. And we see him replaced with Jesus, the innocent one. How much this points to the teaching of the Bible on how we're saved. Can any of us claim to be saved in the slightest by our works, by anything we've done? No, we've already said we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And do dead things move or walk or have life? No. Can dead things do anything to earn merit? No. Barabbas here was the dead one. Barabbas here was condemned to death. And yet Barabbas is the one who walks free. Jesus, the one in whom eternally in his divinity he has dwelt with the Father. The one in whom all eternity is found. The one in whom eternal life can be gained. It is he that goes to the cross and is struck down. It is he who receives the punishment of death. Here we see substitution. Christ taking our place.
before he even goes to the cross, as you'll see, I'm sure, next week. Jesus symbolically here takes the punishment that Barabbas would have received, and Barabbas goes free. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 those wonderful words, don't we? Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ, the sacrificial lamb, being offered once to bear the sins of many. After that, in verse 27, we see comes the judgment. And after Christ's death, bearing the sins of many, comes salvation for those who are eagerly waiting for him. As we look upon Barabbas, this man who truly does deserve the harshest of first century punishment, crucifixion, yet it is Christ who hangs upon the tree. What a glorious Redeemer. And as we go into Easter next week, may this be our contemplation. May this be what our hearts are filled up with. That wonderful picture of Jesus Christ undergoing the punishment that we deserve. Do we have our faith in him? That's the message of this morning, and that's the message of this evening too. Do we have our faith in him, that saving faith, that whole dependence on him to truly grant salvation, to bring down that hammer of judgment, not guilty upon us, because he was declared guilty. He was crucified. May we praise God for his grace to us. Amen.